Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And the 16th chapter is kind of like we looked at it, Mark 10. 16th chapter of Matthew is kind of the hinge point of Matthew. Everything changes in chapter 16. And this is the passage where Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember that the disciples kind of give the popular opinion, the roll call there. Some say Elijah, John the Baptist, that type of thing. And Jesus asks that all-important question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in one of his shining moments, gives a statement that every one of us know. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that is, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or son of John, "for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." That's a big statement in and of itself. You and I do not understand God because we reasoned him or found him out or discovered him or anything like that. It was revealed to us. Our faith is a revelation, God revealing himself, unveiling himself so that we could see him and get to know him. It's not because of us, it's because of him. And Jesus makes a statement right after that, and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's one of those things in these times, these hard times in some ways, that we need to remember. That it's not us who builds the church, it's not the pastor who builds the church, it's not the staff that builds the church. In fact, the congregation doesn't build the church. It's Jesus who builds the church. And he does it through us as we obey him, of course, but it's his work. And we don't ever want to get in competition with him. And he also said this, no matter how it looks, no matter what the season is, no matter what the climate is spiritually in a nation or a society, wherever that may be, Jesus said one thing that we've got to stand upon. He said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Well, it's hard sometimes when people seem to be apathetic, when people seem to be drifting, when people seem to be compromising, when people seem to let loose of things that they've always held on to, and you wonder, what happened to them? What happened to their faith? What happened to their conviction? And that type of thing. And yet Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." And we've got to have that ringing in our hearts. The gates of hell shall not prevail. When the Supreme Court makes a decision that is anti what the Bible teaches, let it ring in our hearts. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." When the government says it's illegal to meet, and anyone who meets together will be in violation of the law, remember Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." In 1949, when the communists took over China and all the missionaries were taken out, there was one guy, a Southern Baptist missionary, who remained, and he actually died for his faith there. His name was Bill Wallace. Used to be a movie that was put out called Bill Wallace of China about his life there and about his martyrdom. And Southern Baptist in particular, we had a big presence there. Lottie Moon, you've heard of her. She was a missionary in China. And when we were forced to pull our missionaries out and forbidden to put any more in there, it was thought then, well, that's the end of the church in China. Later on, when China opened back up in the late 80s, you know what we were astounded to find? There were actually more churches and more Christians in China after all those years of persecution and communism than there were before when we had freedom to minister. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And these kinds of things, these movements that shake nations and defy persecution, are not just simply because people say, "I'm going to identify with an organization or something." There's a movement that is birthed in the heart out of conviction. And one of the things that I'm concerned about is I think that Baptists no longer seem to be people of conviction. In fact, I think if you talk to the average Baptist, I'm sure it's not true with you and not true here tonight, but if you were to talk to the average Baptist, they no more have any idea of what they believe than they do about what Mormons believe or Jehovah's Witness believe. In fact, you'll talk to some people and the reason that they are a Baptist is they like the preacher or the church is close. They like it because of the style of worship, maybe. Or maybe they say something like this, well, my family's always been Baptist. We go back to being Baptist generation after generation. And that, folks, is not what built the Baptist movement. That is not what built the work of Baptists around the world for centuries. It was a conviction. Now, what's the difference? Because we spoke this morning that if we're going to face the will of God, we've got to do it with conviction. Now, that doesn't just mean passion. Passion's good. But it doesn't just mean that. It doesn't just mean a firm belief in it. It basically means this. A conviction is something you would die for. A conviction is something that you would die for. Now, how many people do you know who call themselves Baptist would be willing to die for much of anything? In fact, it seems like that we'll, you know, fold up and we'll wilt away so easily on things. If it ever cost us anything, then we kind of back down. That's not the way it was with our spiritual ancestors. In fact, when you go back and you look at the spread of the church in the book of Acts, and you read in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit changed everything. And this man that was afraid to confess Christ to a young girl or to two other people, Peter, this guy stands up and boldly proclaims Jesus, confronted in his proclamation. He even said, this same Jesus, a man who was approved by God. Now try saying that to a bunch of people who are gathered in a place for a Pentecost because they want to worship and have feasts and rituals and all of that. And Peter even goes further to say, not only was he attested by God, which you just completely ignored, but he also was the one that you crucified. I mean, he pointed his finger at him. You crucified him by wicked hands or lawless hands. You used ungodly, Gentile, lawless, pagan Romans to use to fulfill your ends against God's anointed Messiah. Now, that's probably not going to win friends. That's probably not going to make you a popular person. That's probably not going to make everybody just go, oh, Peter, you are right. What should we do? But when the Holy Spirit took that message, the response was exactly that. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And that's when Peter said, you've got to repent of your sins and then show that by being baptized. And 3,000 were added to the church. And they were unstoppable. Because when you drag them before the court, they would say this, we ought to obey God rather than men. You judge for yourselves what we ought to do. As for us, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And there was just conviction after conviction after conviction, because even when they killed these people, when they killed one, 10 others took their place. It was said of the early church, going even past the book of Acts, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. So it seems as though in the early days, the devil made it, but persecuted believers by making it difficult to be a Christian. And yet what happened? It exploded. In these days, it seems as though he has found a far more effective strategy. Just make it easy, easy to be a Christian. And as we gain a foothold in this world, as we gain more material possessions, more political clout, as we have come to be at ease in Zion, it's too much to give up. And it's hard for us to give those things up because we have a lot of preferences. Now listen to that word carefully. Preferences. Things that we prefer, but very few convictions, things that we would die for. Now, over time, is it easy to get those things confused? And some people would say, well, I know of one church we were at when I was a kid. A man came to church one time and said, I'll never go back to that church. It was a Southern Baptist church in Germany. Never go back to that church. My dad asked the man when he followed up on him, why? Because the preacher didn't wear a white shirt. Okay? Well, that's a preference. Fine to wear a white shirt. Nothing sinful about wearing a white shirt, but there's nothing required about it either. In fact, in the days of the Apostle Paul, what did they use when they gathered? They were coming in from work. They wore their street clothes. It was not a time to show off your Sunday best or anything like that. In fact, the Apostle James said, you better beware when you see people wearing their very finest coming in, because you might capitulate to them because they're rich. It was a different environment, wasn't it? Preferences about style and order of worship. I know of a church that actually split over when they were going to take the offering in the service. Some wanted to move it to the end so they could take it back, put it in a safe, and count it later. Some wanted it, no, we've always done it after the second hymn, and that's when it's gone. And they actually split over that thing. That's called a preference. That's something that you wouldn't die over. They can be silly or they can be serious. They can be things that are really heartfelt and things that you really like and really want to grab onto, but I think you probably ought to look at it and say, would I die for it? And some of the things that we might get angry over, split over, disagree over, fight over, all of those kind of things, our early Baptist forefathers would go, that's silly. There's something bigger than this. This is about thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about carpet colors. It's not about the order of worship or any of those type of things, or how you might dress, as long as it's modest anyway. There's something bigger than all of this, and we've lost the bigness of these things. This is a picture of the First Baptist Church in the United States of America. It's in Providence, Rhode Island. Can you believe that the Northeast was once a stronghold of Baptists? You wouldn't know it now. An immigration of my people. I'm a lot Irish and a little bit Italian, and both of those people coming in brought Roman Catholicism to the Northeast, and it's lost to the Puritans. They were strong in the Northeast, and Baptists were strong in the Northeast. In fact, this church now barely even resembles in its doctrine a Baptist church. But Roger Williams founded it because the Puritans actually persecuted him and drove him into Rhode Island, and he wanted to establish a Baptist colony where people like himself, people like us, would be free to worship. We've always kind of been on the outs with people. And in the early days of our colonies, that was certainly the case. Baptists were persecuted, but very influential. It also is something going on back into the 15, 1600s. England is kind of the root of the modern Baptist movement, and yet it was never intended to start a denomination or anything like that at all. There's not a certain person you can go to. For example, if you want to know where did the Presbyterian movement start, you go back to John Calvin. Where did the Lutheran church start? You go back to Martin Luther. Where did Methodism start? You go back to John and Charles Wesley. When you say, where did the Baptist movement start? You kind of scratch your head a little bit. And some say, well, it's always been around because we are the true New Testament church. And you know, I don't disagree with that, because if I thought there was a better way or a more correct way, I would be that. My father-in-law used to say, somebody would ask him, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? And his answer was, ashamed. Right? And it's a conviction. It's a conviction. And let's go to the next slide, because to help you know some of the things that our forefathers would die for. And in England, when people like Thomas Helways and another guy named Smythe and some others, when they started reading their Bible, they found out something, that the Bible never sanctions or models the baptism of infants. Not at all. Period. They were always, always people who were able to make a conscious confession of Jesus Christ as their Lord, whatever age that might be. They were always baptized by immersion, not by a sprinkling. Because they began to realize baptism is supposed to picture the grace of God, the death and the burial and the resurrection. Sprinkling doesn't do that. Sprinkling came about more for convenience. You'd be in a desert place, water's hard to come by. Well, let's just kind of do a symbolic thing or something. But that was never the case in the New Testament. And they even went to Holland to find some people. They were known as Mennonites because they followed a man named Menno, M-E-N-N-O, Simons. And so his followers were called Mennonites, Mennonites. It kind of sounds funny, doesn't it? It sounds like little fish and it sounds like bait. But they even went there to Holland and said, "You baptize only believers and you baptize them by immersion. We want you to baptize us so that we can go back and baptize the people in our congregations." Well, what do you think the King of England thought about that? Because he was the head of the church, the defender of the faith. And whenever people were saying our baptism into the Church of England was illegitimate, we want a proper New Testament baptism, well, it infuriated him and the leaders of the Church of England. They began to burn our people at the stake. And the more they did that, the more it grew. And it came over to the colonies. And this has become a tremendous movement. It's a big movement now. It never was a movement then. Southern Baptists are just one group of Baptists in the United States. There's many different groups of Baptists. There are even some Seventh-day Baptists that worship on Saturday. Did you know that? There are independent Baptists, and there are regular Baptists, and missionary Baptists, and all kinds of Baptists here. But Southern Baptists, we are the largest in the United States. Only Roman Catholicism is larger, and again, in part because they baptize their babies and count them as members, and we don't do that. And as you think about this movement, where did it come from? Very humble beginnings, very persecuted beginnings. And it came based upon some very basic convictions. These are the things our forefathers would die for, and again, I'm not really convinced very many Baptists could actually identify any of these things. And I've taken the word Baptist and just made an acrostic just to kind of, you know, help us think about these kind of things. And the first thing is the B, we believe in biblical authority. We don't believe in church tradition. We don't believe in the word of the pope or a bishop or anyone else. We don't believe in anyone just getting up saying, "I had a dream, I had a vision," and we change everything because of that. Everything goes back to the Bible. It is our authority, and it is the final word on anything. And our forebears would die over that. We also talk about the autonomy of the local church. Baptists are local church oriented. And we believe that the local church is the highest level of religious life. Not the denomination, not a pope, not a Vatican, not anything like that, not a bishop or anything. It's the local church. And the local church, autonomous. Auto meaning self, and nomos is the Greek word for law. It's a self-law. We rule ourselves. No one rules over us but Christ. And it always goes back to the local church. We also, as Baptists, believe in the priesthood of every believer. You do not have to come through me to get to God. You do not have to come through the elders to get to God. You do not have to have a guru or a holy man to get to God. Because Christ died for you and because the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have become, as the Apostle Peter said, a nation of priests unto God. And Jesus is the high priest. Instant access to God. Anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances, because you are a priest. You can read the Bible for yourself. You can understand it for yourself. And you relate to God in that way. A personal relationship with the Lord. Boy, that was considered heresy in England and in Rome and in other places when our movement started. We not only believe that, but we believe in two offices in the church. Not a hierarchy from Pope on down, but two offices. It's the office of elder or pastors, shepherds, and the office of deacons. And that was something that had never been done before. There was always a person real close to God and then a little bit farther away and a little farther away, all the way down to people like you and people like me. And the Baptist movement said, no, we, the common people, have a right relationship with God. And out of us, as a kingdom of priests, some are called to be elders and some are called to be deacons to help us function as we ought to function and to function in a biblical and in an orderly way. Two offices in the church. Then we also believe in individual salvation. You see, churches up until this time, they believed that you got saved by your baptism, maybe. Roman Catholics would believe that, or by keeping the sacraments. And sometimes there were other groups that would believe in kind of a mass salvation. As long as you take of the Lord's Supper or you go through their rituals, you're kind of in. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, it was controversial even among the Puritans. What about these babies that are baptized? Are they saved or are they not? And if they're baptized, are they able to take communion or not as they grow older? And do they have to have personal faith in Jesus Christ or not? I mean, are they in or are they out? They're called children of the covenant, and many Presbyterians still believe in that same thing. And there was a thing called the halfway covenant, and Jonathan Edwards opposed that, and he was fired from his church. The greatest mind maybe in evangelicalism in America, and he was fired from his church over all of this. Well, the Baptist position has always been this. You're not a member of the church until you're born again. And a saved church membership, period. Okay? And that is upon your public confession of faith in Jesus Christ and your profession of faith through the waters of baptism, identifying with the church and with the Lord in the waters of baptism, testifying that you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the gospel alone. And so this is not something that your grandparents can do for you. It's not something that your parents can do for you by having you christened or anything like that at all. This is something that you individually have to come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's an individual salvation that we have. It's also been a mark of Baptists, because of persecution, that we never wanted our churches to be funded by the government. We believed in separation of church and state. We were very influential in the First Amendment in the Constitution of the United States. Where does that come from? Well, in Europe and even in early America, when the government had a certain group that the majority belonged to, or the king belonged to, or whatever the ruling lord or magistrate may be, then everybody had to be a part of that church. And tax money was taken to support the church. Can you imagine if our church got money from the government? And they also would pay the pastor's salary. Cha-ching! You know, government salary, government benefits for your pastor. Man, it'd be awesome. Until something would happen. And what if we had that kind of system and everything's hunky-dory for a while? And all of a sudden, they want us to say that same-sex marriage is perfectly legitimate in the church. And they rule that it has to be done that way. And they send word down to their pastors that are on the payroll, this is the official position of the church, and you must preach that, and you as the congregational members must affirm this as the church. Well, all of a sudden, we've got a problem. Who am I going to follow? My conscience and the truth of the word, or my employer, the government? Well, this has been a problem going all the way back to when, under Constantine, the emperor of Rome, when he became a Christian and made Christianity the official religion of Rome, and then the church started getting political and they started being supported by the government. Well, then what are groups that rise up like Baptists? What happens to them? They get their heads cut off. They get burned at the stake. They're imprisoned. You've heard of Pilgrim's Progress, the best-selling book outside of the Bible of all time, written by a Baptist pastor named John Bunyan, and he wrote it from a prison in Bedford, England. And that's what happens to those kind of things. And so Baptists, a hallmark of them was separate the church and the state. Now, they didn't mean a separation from God and government. That's what liberals try to do now. But what they did mean was this: the government has no right to dictate what the church believes or what they do or how they practice their faith. Sounds like kind of an American ideal, doesn't it? But these guys were doing it back in England, back in the 1600s. They said that our cry is a free church in a free state. Separation of church and state. And then we also believe in two ordinances. This gets us in trouble as well. We don't call them sacraments. A sacrament has the idea of something that is holy and that it gives you grace and helps you in your salvation. We don't believe that baptism saves you. We don't believe that the Lord's Supper, you can take as much grape juice as you want, eat as many little crackers as you want, and you're no closer to heaven than you were when you started. This do in remembrance of me. It's a memorial meal. Nearly all the other denominations taught that it had some way of conveying grace to you, or at worst, the Roman Catholics taught that it actually became a fresh sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ every time you offered the Mass, which is heresy. Two ordinances. And then we also believe in the spread of the gospel. We've been fiercely, fiercely missionary and evangelistic. Training people and organizing and cooperating together voluntarily so that we might send out missionaries into all the world, both here at home and abroad, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some things that are convictional. Those are the type of things that we say, no, on this we stand. These are biblical mandates. These are the way that given that the church is supposed to function, not because we came up with it, not because we have a better idea, not because our method is superior to anyone else's. It has nothing to do with us. It's because these principles upon which we were founded are found in the pages of Scripture. And so I found this afternoon as I was kind of reworking and thinking about some of this, that there's a video, and it's put out by the Southern Baptist Convention. This is just part one of it, and I want us to watch that for a while, and it'll give you a little bit of the history of our movement and of our denomination, because I want you to know it. I want you to believe it. I want you to embrace it. I want you to know why. When people say, well, just as long as they're going to church, really? Does that include a Mormon church? Does that include a Jehovah's Witness gathering? I mean, what do you mean when you say that? And I want us to be the kind of church that we are convictional about what we believe. Because we don't just do it because, it's kind of what Baptists think, and I just happen to go to a Baptist church. But next week, if I go to a Presbyterian church, I'll change, or an Episcopal church, or an Assembly church, or whatever. No, I want you to be convictional. This is what we believe. This is where we stand, and to know why we believe it. So let's watch this. It's not a very long video, but it's kind of interesting. It does kind of cover the good and the bad and the ugly of our denomination. So let's watch it. You may learn something.
Two 200 years ago, it did not even exist. But since its inception, it has grown to become the largest body of believers in the world governed by local congregations. Its impact is unrivaled. It has been instrumental in the formation of the nation's most precious principles, as well as the inception of prestigious hospitals and revered institutions of learning. It is perhaps the world's largest provider of Christian products and services. It commissions the largest fully supported evangelical missionary force in the world, baptizing 500,000 people a year beyond American shores. And at home, it mobilizes more people and resources than any other single Christian organization. And its annual meetings constitute the largest democratic deliberative body in existence, allowing completely open and unscripted discussion, advancing all its efforts in a mere 2 days each summer. Its touch is felt from America's heartland to its cities, and abroad to distant lands, wherever there is material or spiritual need. There you will find the Southern Baptist Convention and a legacy of compassion, forged by faith. Unlike many prominent institutions, the Southern Baptist Convention had no single founder from which to trace its origins, no Clara Barton, no John Wesley, no central figure who shaped its beliefs and practices. Because the story of the Southern Baptist Convention is not one story, but many. Even before Martin Luther ushered in the Protestant movement by voicing his grievances against the Catholic Church in 1517, there were Christians who took a stand against the errant views of government-run churches. Among the dissenters were those who shunned the prevailing practice of sprinkling infants as a sacrament of faith in favor of immersing only individuals who acknowledged their personal faith in Christ. They were mockingly labeled baptizers. They believed the Bible, not tradition or religious creeds, should guide all matters of faith. They taught that the church should be comprised of believers rather than all those who were simply born into a local parish. And they affirmed that each local church should be governed by its member believers rather than by bishops who rendered opinions from afar. The clashes begun in England spread to the colonies as Roger Williams, John Clark, and others opposed similar religious tyranny in America. Williams, who in 1639 established what would become the first Baptist church in America, rose up in strong opposition to the proposal of a government-sanctioned church. Committed to spreading the gospel to the burgeoning population of the South, William Screven, a pastor from Kittery, Maine, relocated in 1696 to the area that would become Charleston, South Carolina, and established the first Baptist congregation in the South. Although Baptist churches were passionately independent, 1707 brought an interesting dilemma to the forefront in America. Believers from five local churches began discussing the possibility of working together to increase their efforts in missions. But how? After much debate, the Philadelphia Baptist Association was formed. The association structure provided a way for churches to cooperate and have a method of assuring entity accountability while protecting the independence of the participating churches. The emergence of the Philadelphia Baptist Association occurred on the crest of a wave of American spirituality.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore.
While Baptists were enjoying a season of great expansion, war clouds were gathering over the colonies as tensions grew between Britain and America. From the onset of the American Revolution, Baptists were quick to take up the cause, adamant in the defense of personal freedom. Few today would suspect the influence of Baptist church polity upon American politics and government. For instance, Thomas Jefferson was so enamored with the self-governmental structure of the Baptist church, he once remarked,
"I consider it the only form of true democracy now existing in the world, and have concluded it would be the best form for the government of these American colonies."
Following the Revolutionary War, James Madison was so desirous of gaining Baptist support in his candidacy for the Constitutional Convention in 1789 that he arranged a meeting with an influential Baptist minister named John Leland. The pastor conveyed his strong belief that Madison would receive Baptist support only if he advocated for the First Amendment to the Constitution to include a statement that clearly protected religious freedom. Madison agreed, receiving the Baptist vote, and in turn lobbied for the First Amendment to be stated in this manner.
"The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship, nor shall any national religion be established. Nor shall the full and equal rights of conscience be in any manner nor on any pretext infringed."
Though the wording would be revised during the course of the convention, language sufficiently addressing the Baptist concern remained. On May 18, 1814, a new day dawned.
a national foreign mission society called the General Missionary Convention was formed as the result of a gathering attended by 33 representative messengers sent by local churches. A British pastor named William Carey joined with other missions-minded individuals to form the Baptist Missionary Society in England. The society was designed to function independent of churches and was answerable to those who provided its finances and served as its governing body. Under this model, a separate and self-supporting society was charted for each Christian ministry. A number of church leaders in the South voiced opposition, preferring instead an associational approach. Sharp disagreements erupted at society meetings. In 1843, Southerners took offense that a Baptist hymn book called The Psalmist leaned towards songs popular in the North while omitting songs favored in the South. The issue of slavery is remembered as the most volatile catalyst for division, but economic and political points of contention also separated North and South. Debates also ensued over slave owners in the South being excluded from receiving missionary appointments, over missions entities creating their own qualifying prerequisites without seeking approval from the Triennial Convention, and a seeming preference for home mission efforts to be focused in the North. It became immediately apparent that one man was uniquely prepared to address the various concerns at the forefront, William Blaine Johnson. Well-educated and highly influential, Johnson was instrumental in the founding of Furman University and had participated in drafting the Constitution of the South Carolina Baptist Convention. Johnson, recognizing the shortcomings of the societal method of operation, stated his vision.
One convention, embodying the whole denomination, together with separate and distinct boards for each object of benevolent enterprise located at different places and all amenable to the convention.
On May 8, 1845, 293 Baptist leaders, representing over 365,000 Baptists, convened at First Baptist Church, Augusta, Georgia, to determine their future. After much discussion, it was decided that an organization representing the interests of Baptist churches in the South was needed. Under this structure, Southern Baptists could unite without relinquishing local church autonomy. The convention itself would simply be the congregation of messengers from individual participating churches who would make decisions in a collective, democratic fashion at annual meetings. And so, when a vote was taken, the Southern Baptist Convention was born. The convention was scarcely 15 years old when, beyond the corridors of faith, the drums of war between the North and the South began to beat. Contrary to many perceptions, the war did not completely sever relations between Baptists in the North and the South. The Philadelphia-based American Baptist Publication Society, which had carefully avoided regional favoritism, remained a joint effort through the Civil War and Reconstruction, providing literature to both Baptists in the North and the Southern Baptist Convention. As early as 1879, the Southern Baptist Convention struck an agreement of cooperation with Northern Baptists to train black pastors and missionaries. In 1888, the two groups worked together to promote Christian education through the formation of the American Baptist Education Society. In 1846, the total receipts of the SBC's Foreign Mission Board were just under $12,000, most of which was used to support two missionaries to China. Among the missionaries supported was Lottie Moon. Her dedication and service would come in time to be emblematic of international mission work within the SBC. In 1888, the Executive Committee of Women's Mission Societies was formed as an auxiliary to the Southern Baptist Convention, with an energetic, mission-minded woman named Annie W. Armstrong appointed as its first corresponding secretary. Restructured as the Women's Missionary Union 2 years later,
the WMU began its work with benevolence for women, children, and immigrant families. Although the need for and structure of a Sunday school board within the SBC was long debated, it finally came into existence in 1891 at the strong urging of Virginia pastor J.M. Frost. Headquartered in Nashville, Tennessee, and now known as Lifeway Christian Resources, its founding and production of Sunday school materials cemented a strong identity for the Southern Baptist Convention as a united body of believers. During the five decades from its founding in 1845 through 1891, the Southern Baptist Convention nearly quadrupled in size. It had grown so rapidly that by 1900 it had become the largest group of affiliated churches in America, a milestone made more remarkable considering that it had been in existence less than 60 years. Indeed, the 20th century was marked by the launch of many new initiatives. New levels of cooperation were achieved, and the path of unprecedented growth continued. As had become characteristic of Southern Baptists, strong leadership and an unwavering dedication to missions were clearly evident in all facets of SBC activity. The convention's impact has been dramatic, reaching by the next century a reported 1,400 separate people groups and progressing to the point where roughly 15,000 new Bible-based churches would be started overseas annually, through which a 500,000 new converts would be baptized each year. And its devotion to nurturing new believers is equally significant, with new churches being established to connect with the increasingly diverse population of America. In campaign after campaign, initiative after initiative, Southern Baptists have proclaimed a desire to stay true to God's Word while remaining relevant to the changing culture, adapting their methods without altering or diminishing the gospel message. The Southern Baptist tenacity to these recurrent themes has caused them to be sometimes characterized as unbending, but their history records a more noble path, where errors have been acknowledged and reconciliation has been sought. Such was the case in reconciling with Northern Baptists following the Civil War, and it has also been evidenced on the road to racial reconciliation. There, a series of initiatives begun in the late 1800s culminated with a resolution on racial reconciliation approved at their 1995 annual meeting. Since their earliest days, Baptists have continued to live up to their description by some as rugged individuals, many of whom are unsung heroes whose creativity, compassion, and commitment have continued a legacy of Christ-centered ministry within Southern Baptist churches. A faith forged in strong biblical belief, a burden for the lost, and a desire to help the less fortunate, adding together their talents and gifts to form a collective ministry that wears like iron, transforming their cities, their states, their nation, and the world.
And all God's people said, because this is more than just protecting and building an institution. This is about conviction and what we believe. And may our convictions be every bit as strong as those who went before us. Because if our world ever needed a clear trumpet, a clear sound for battle, it's now. Would you agree with me? Would you pray with me, and let's close by sealing this? Father, maybe we've learned something tonight. Maybe we've been reminded of something tonight. Maybe we've thought about something tonight we haven't thought of before. Truth is non-negotiable. We must stand for the truth, especially the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's got to go around the world, and it's also got to impact us personally, our families, our states, our nation, our community. It's got to be more than just something that's written on a piece of paper that we recite every once in a while or referred to in some type of legal ruling. It's got to be a living truth because we serve a living God and we have a living word. So Lord, would you do a work in us? Do a work in our church. Do a work in our sister churches. Do a work in our nation, that we might be strong again, not for the glory of Baptists. We don't care about the name. We care about the truth. We care about the message. And may we be convictional about it, that these things are non-negotiable, things that we would even die for, because we believe they accurately reflect your word and your will for your church. Now, Lord, I pray no one takes this to mean we think we're the only ones, because we don't. Our goal is, as imperfect people, to be as close to what you designed for the New Testament church to be as we possibly can. And so, Lord, sanctify us so that we can do that, and to do it in love, to do it in grace, to do it with mercy, but, oh, Lord, to do it with power. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.